this opportunity we have of being able to gather together here in this place for the purpose of looking into your promises. You've told us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Thus, the object of faith is, thus saith the Lord. We realize, dear Father, that without faith it's impossible to please Thee. Thus, apart from knowing and understanding your Word, we could not in any way take you at your Word. And so we pray that as we look into your Word tonight, that your Spirit might cause us to see the truth of it, and that we might all understand what you have to say to us, and then in turn that we might allow your Spirit, Father, to reproduce it in our life, that it may in turn bring glory to Jesus Christ. And so we would pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the Epistle of 1 John. The Epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. Now, the admonitions given in the various epistles or letters are addressed to believers. You cannot give spiritual instruction to a dead man. The theme of this particular epistle is that of fellowship, fellowship with the Lord, which the believer can enjoy. And then fellowship with each the other as part of the family. We have noticed at what breaks fellowship, and that, of course, is sin. In verse 9 of chapter 1, a provision is made to resolve that problem so that the believer can continue to enjoy fellowship, or can once again enjoy fellowship, I should put it that way. And the whole thing is contingent upon the individual being honest with himself, because if we're not honest with ourselves, of course we cannot be honest with anyone else or with the Lord. So we have the word confess, which means to name it. If we name our sins, that means to acknowledge anything that's inconsistent with or contrary to God's word or perfect will. The Spirit of God convicts us of sin, then we in turn should be willing to acknowledge that sin as He enlightens our minds to see it. Now, we recognize the fact that we cannot confess something that we're ignorant of. Thus, as we grow, as we mature in the Christian life, as we see more of the Word of God, the Spirit of God perpetually seeks to conform us into the image of Christ. He wants to make us more like Himself. He wants to make us holy. And obviously, if we are willing to be conformed to that image, one of the things that's going to reflect itself by way of our personal attitude is a willingness to say, Lord, I goofed. I sinned. I was wrong. And this actually becomes the key to success. Thus, failure opens the door to success. Anyone who never does anything wrong, or at least from his point of view, he doesn't see that he's done anything wrong, could never make any adjustments because he's already attained. So failure, technically, is the key to success in the Christian life. It can be the key in many other areas as well, but it certainly is true in the Christian way of life. Now, we recognize the fact that the Christian life is a supernatural life. Thus, it takes a supernatural means of execution, the Holy Spirit that indwells the body, the heart, or the life of the individual, seeks to reproduce this divine supernatural life for the child of God. Thus, his mental attitude should be one of yielding, submitting, or allowing the Spirit of God to have his will and way. So when we come to the Word of God, as we're doing tonight, our attitude should be one of submission, openness, responsiveness to the Word, so the Spirit of God can use it to change your thinking. And then, of course, we can say, well, I thought it was this way, and by cracky, I was wrong. I see God's got to design some other way, and so I'll readjust my thinking, junk my own prejudices and preconceived ideas, and accept what God has to say. And, of course, this is the only way I can acquire the mind of Christ, for we're told in 1 Timothy 2:16 or Corinthians 2:16 that the Bible is indeed the mind of Christ. Now, as he speaks of fellowship, we noticed in chapter 2 that he says, my little children, speaking to the believers, these things write unto you that you sin not. That's the objective of God's word. But if any man sin, speaking to the believers, we do have an advocate, a go-between, a mouthpiece, or a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thus we have a defense attorney, one who pleads our cause. And even though the child of God sins, on the basis of the finished work of Christ and the fact that we have an external mediator at the right hand of the Father, he then goes to bat for us, and the believer's salvation is sustained. Even though accusations are brought against him by the devil, and though what we do may be done in secret on this earth, it's open scandal in heaven. Thus, in the spiritual realm, there are no secrets. Yet the Lord Jesus, because of the adequate payment or price that he provided for man upon the cross, can then in turn defend you as one of his children. Thus, verse 2 logically goes on to say, for he is a propitiation, which is another word which simply means satisfaction. And thus, his death was adequate to satisfy the righteous, just demands of a holy God. So consequently, his death met those demands, so he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, indicating the fact that Christ not only died for those who've responded to the truth, but it's true even for those who have not yet placed their faith in Christ. They are merely not enjoying a provision or a dimension that God has provided. What a pity to spend eternity in hell because of one's unwillingness to accept a full free pardon or forgiveness for his sins because of what another has provided for him. And just by simple rejection of Jesus Christ, he misses out on the provision. Now, we notice that there are three kinds of believers. And as we mature, we move from babyhood. Thus, we have this in verses 12 and 13. I write unto you little children, newborn ones, because you're conscious of one thing, your sins are forgiven. Not for your sake, but because of his sake or his name's sake. Then he says in verse 13, I write unto you fathers, because you have known him experientially, that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. So, two concepts. I'm on the broad road by nature, which leads simply, we'll just use the word hell. Three kinds of people are on this road. According to the first three chapters of Romans, we have the immoral man, we have the moral man, we have the religious man, for everyone falls into one of those three categories to a greater or lesser degree. This covers the gamut of society. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world, so he had to die for nice guys as well as bummers. Thus, nice guys have to respond to Jesus Christ, as do bad guys. So, they're all put in the same boat. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and this is how God views the human race. Thus, though we think of in terms of relative concepts. Nothing is relative with God. It's black and white, either or, turn or burn, up or down, heaven or hell, white, black. He doesn't think fuzzy like we think. He doesn't have to be fuzzy because he has all the information right here, for he knows the end from the beginning. He's omniscient. This Christ who died and arose again becomes the door through which one can again be reconciled to God. The moment one of these individuals, whether it's the immoral, moral, or religious man, places his faith in the fact that Christ died for him and arose for him to provide for him a new life, he begins on a new road in contrast to the old road, which was leading him to eternal death. And he is now moving towards an ultimate destination, which is called heaven. Heaven is secured because he's not going there on the basis of what he has done. He is going there on the basis of what someone else has done for him. Christ died to provide that for him in taking care of the initial problem, which of course was sin. Now, as I begin my life, I now look a little different. And I start out as a baby believer, which means though I may have a PhD degree in natural phenomena in any given area, I am relatively new at understanding spiritual phenomena, things that you must understand by faith, things you can't put in a test tube or get a hold of with litmus paper. And so consequently, the Holy Spirit that came in to become my inner tutor, who regenerated my spirit, which is referred to as a divine nature, now wants to take the Word of God, which deals with spiritual phenomena, and teach the truth of God's Word to me. We saw in verses 13 and 14 that which is necessary to become a new Christian, called here a baby, a newborn one, little children, is that I must know my sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Thus I would have had to believe in Him. And at the close of verse 13, little children, because you have known the Father, I know my sins are forgiven, and I can call the God of the universe my Papa, my Father. So I begin as a baby. Now, as I grow in grace, by learning the word of grace, what God has provided in His love and grace, I begin to mature, and I move up the ladder, the spiritual ladder. There's another road here called the carnal road, which means after I'm saved, I still possess an old sin nature, and that's why believers can still sin and do, which we saw in verses 1, 8, and 10. If we say that we haven't sinned, well, then we make Him a liar and His word isn't in us. So believers still sin. The only thing is that as sin did not become the condemning factor with the unbeliever, but rather his unbelief or rejection of Christ, sin is not a condemning factor with the believer either. For sin is not the issue either in regards to heaven or hell for the unbeliever or with the believer. Sin merely is proof of what I am. Thus, sinning does not make me a sinner. It merely proves that I'm imperfect. In a Bible study, what was it, Monday night? A fellow who was there that I had never met before mentioned the fact that it's a scientific fact, and he happened to be a surveyor. And he was, it happened to come up that there was a problem on by Hoover Road in that area there because whether Virginia owned that particular chunk of land or Mountain Iron. And apparently there is, 40 or a section or an acre or something they're off out of whack on. And he mentioned that because he said that there is inbuilt error in everything we do. This is a scientific fact. You know, that's a beautiful way of declaring it God's way. We're all sinful. All he's saying, it's a scientific fact that there's error in everyone. And God cannot tolerate an ounce of error. Because from his point of view, an ounce or 1% is 100%. He's absolutely perfect. And he does not think in terms of relative thinking as we do. We say, "Guy Joe's a good guy because he isn't quite as hammy as someone else or as bad." So God doesn't operate that way. Now, when I'm filled with the Spirit, and here is 1 John 1:9, I use this by faith. That takes care of the sin question. For the believer, I accept forgiveness by faith. I then in turn recognize my position in Christ. Again, by faith, reckon myself dead to the flesh, which is always my biggest problem. I'm always getting in my own way and stumbling over myself. And through the Spirit of God being in control, I begin to move forward again in all those problems and obstacles which are in every believer's life. The Spirit of God enables me to go right through them. Now, if we're not looking to the Lord, we devise methods and lay awake nights designing plans and programs to try to solve our own problems. But as a believer, we now can cast all of our cares upon Him and allow Him to direct our life. In the measure we allow Him to take over our life. And as this principle captivates our thinking, and as we increase, we grow in graciousness, because we're allowing the Word of God, which has provided for us all that we need, to capture our thinking so that by faith we're utilizing more of God's provisions or promises, if you prefer. And thus we move from babyhood to adolescence, but it merely means we're appropriating more of the promises of God, delighting in more of the Word of God, utilizing more of the provisions of God. And that's what the Bible was designed to do, to show us what He's provided for us. So we move on to adolescence, or a young man in the faith. We become teenagers. Very dangerous age, because after you learn a few things, you're like the average teenager, and you know more than the preacher. And so I've been around long enough to expect the fact that when a believer begins to grow, that's when they start drawing their guns. And though they don't really know anything, they just know enough to be able to gun down someone else, or in their pride, come up with some insignificant or perverted or incorrect assumption, and as the result, they criticize and play king on the mountain. Typical teenager in the spiritual realm. But as he continues to grow and is in the Spirit, confesses his sin, he grows up to a mature father in the faith. And so you actually have a duplication in the spiritual realm of what is true in the physical realm. We start out as babies. Now, a baby doesn't have any less life than a person who is 65. The only difference between a person 65 years of age and one who is 6 days old is that the one that has 65 years of age behind him, or years behind him, has more mature, more experience. That's all. In fact, from a physical point of view, he may have less going for him physically. But there's no such thing as having more life. You're either a Christian or not a Christian. You're either alive physically or you're not alive. The issue involved is maturity. How much experience do I have under my belt? And in the spiritual realm, experience enables me to move up the ladder and mature as I grow in grace and knowledge of Him. So tonight, as I mentioned, three roads. Everyone here tonight is on one of these three roads. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're on the broad road. Broad is the way to destruction. Many there are that are on that road. So I know by what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, that the bulk of the people are going to hell. After I come to know Christ, I'm on the spiritual road. But as a believer, I can allow my old nature, which means I merely revert back to type, do my own thing, and live like I used to live, and check out the Word. In other words, I check out as far as obeying the Word. So I'm called a carnal believer. So as a believer, I'm either spiritual or carnal. And if you're here tonight and you know Christ as your personal Savior, you believe that He died and arose for you to give you life, you know that your sins have been taken care of, you know that God's your Father, then you're either spiritual or carnal. One or the other. There's no middle ground. It's a positive concept. You're not 50% spiritual. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. You're not 50% saved. You're either saved or lost. God does not play percentages. All right, that deals with that. Now, all this is necessary in understanding fellowship, because it's not our responsibility as believers to try to change another believer. It's our responsibility to be faithful to Him. And as each one of us exposes ourselves to the Word of God, we can grow and fulfill the objective that the Spirit of God has for us. Now, He tells them in verses 15 through 17, and these verses are very important, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, as we move on to chapter 3, which we're going into, we're going to see... Well, we're going to look at verse 13 shortly of chapter 3. It says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Well, two can play that game. Notice verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now, the unbeliever hates the believer. 3:13. The believer is told in 2:15 to love not the world. Now, where a man's treasures are, that's where his heart is. We're told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. This is produced by the Holy Spirit, which means the Lord does not want to play second fiddle to any other objective that we might have in our life. So He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Reference believer. We cannot love the Father. We cannot fulfill the will of the Father or do those things which please the Father if we love the world that does not love Him, or even the believer. For verse 16 says, "For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and none of it is of the Father, it's all of the world. And the world is passing away, and perpetually passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God will abide forever." Thus, the believer should be occupied with the Lord, fulfilling His will as ambassadors for Christ, representing the homeland, recognizing that all that is in the world is passing away. That means judgment is the only solution. Now, if an individual accepts Christ, then he accepts another judgment. Christ died for my sin and what I am initially. But you see, the world itself, or at large, isn't going to do that. So consequently, they're facing a judgment. But the individual who finds himself on this broad road, whether he's immoral, moral, or religious, lives for these three things. And it's real simple. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh. So they all have flesh. So the immoral man, he fulfills his flesh with sex, which you have in Romans 1. And then you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So this runs the gamut from, money, position of power, security, home, anything, cars, any, you can put anything you want to in there. This is all the unbeliever knows. He just lives for himself. And it all hinges on satisfying the flesh, making his backside comfortable. Lust of the flesh, pride of life. He wants something that will gain the attention of someone else. So he wants to be recognized in this sphere because this is all he knows. So on the local social totem pole, if we'd put the social ladder here, not knowing Christ, which means if he did, he could stop bucking. He isn't all that he has was given to him, and he doesn't have to work for it, so he can relax. But not knowing that, certain status symbols have been established in various societies, including our own, and as a result of it, you have to have an education or a certain type of an automobile or a certain type of home, or if you're a teenager, you got to have the, you know, the right kind of Wranglers or the right kind of shoes or the right kind of booze, whatever it might be. And if you don't have these things, why, you're the right colored pom-poms, you're just not in the in crew. And so young people are taught early that you've got to be accepted in some certain clique or group. And so they labor like mad to be accepted, whether it's in the sorority or whatever. And so consequently, the only thing that can break this thing to pieces and nullify this whole operation, which is nothing but a dog-eat-dog-and outfit, is to accept Christ and to have everything given to you as a gift, and you don't have to fight for anything anymore. It's all free. Then it's merely a matter of yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to show me what my assets are, what I've inherited freely in Christ, and then merely begin to enjoy my inheritance. You don't work for an inheritance, it's free. It's a gift. Well, verse 18. Little children, it is that last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Now we've noticed the last days, the last hour, the last time. And the age in which we live is classified as the last time or the last hour, or the evil day. And the scriptures clearly teach that there is an Antichrist coming. This Antichrist, as we're clearly taught in both Old and New Testaments, is the one who's going to come in Jesus' name, or actually in his own name, but take the place of the Lord Jesus, and establish a kingdom on earth, and do what the Lord was unable to do because of the fact that the world did not want him. And it's strange that all that God offers to man, man does not want on God's terms, but he does want it on his own terms. And that's always the battle in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace, and the angels saying together, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards man." God's peace came to earth in the package at Bethlehem. On the cross, he became the peace offering for man's sins. Now that means Christ becomes the door through which that peace can be had or enjoyed. But man will not accept God's invitation for peace on God's terms. He'd rather join the United Nations and through his own intellectual endeavors try to, through his own ingenuity, usher in world peace while they straight-arm Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, off a right tackle. But that's the way the world's always done it. They want it on their terms. So God does not want to deprive people of good things. The problem is that man wants them his own way, on his own terms. The same thing is true with the child of God who is out of fellowship or carnal. He still wants enjoyment. The only thing is he wants to get it his own way. He doesn't want to do it God's way. So the whole name of the game is, am I going to do it God's way and follow his game plan, or am I going to devise my own plan or game plan? That's the issue. Well, the Antichrist is the epitome of everything that is in total and complete opposition to Jesus Christ. In this Antichrist, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2, will come to power under the call letters of, you guessed it, peace. And the Bible says when they say peace and safety, and NBC, ABC, and CBS will all be mouthing peace, and Sadat will be mouthing peace, and in the Middle East will be mouthing peace. And the Bible clearly predicts that the more they talk about peace, the closer they are to an explosion. Now, if you know the Bible and believe the Bible, you can know that the UN will never fulfill what they say they're going to. It's nothing but a con game. For if they can have peace apart from the Prince of Peace, then you might as well burn your Bible. It is not true, and Jesus Christ was a fraud. He said, without me, you can't have peace, which intelligently puts me in a position where I have to make a decision. Who's lying? Well, I don't have to really struggle with that. Now, I know who's lying. The politicians are lying. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Now, there's going to be momentary peace when the Antichrist is in control. But it's not going to last long. And we're told prophetically that this world dictator, who will at that time control through a World Bank the entire economy of the world, there will be a social security number branded on the forehead and on the hand of every individual, and the World Bank will control every person. They'll know exactly when you take a pit stop every day. Some of you know what I meant when I said pit stop, apparently. And that's a shame when the government knows when you go to the bathroom. But they'll know it. They have a computer now called the Beast. There'll be no problem at all. They'll be able to pick up data on anybody in just a few seconds. And all of it's going to be used not to glorify Jesus Christ, but to usher in a dictator system that is going to be the epitome, make all other dictatorships look Mickey Mouse. Well, that's what it's heading towards. Well, so much for that. That's not our study tonight. Even now, the verse goes on to say in verse 18, beginning in the middle of the verse, even now are there many antichrist. Now, there is one antichrist that's going to come on the scene after the church is gone. Thus, we're not looking for a world dictator today. We're looking for Christ to come for us to take us off of this planet. In the interim, however, there are many antichrist. There are many who feign to be Christ, in reality steal the glory that rightfully belongs to Him, like Moon, as an illustration. There are those who oppose Jesus Christ and fail to give Him the rightful place that He ought to have. And thus their doctrines or teachings shortchange Him. Antichrist. They're against Him. Now he's talking about fellowship. In verse 19, they went out from us. So John now is talking about those who were in reality against Christ. They went out from them. He says, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be manifested that they weren't of us. Now, he's injecting a different dimension. He's injecting a dimension concerning those who are called here antichrist. That means they're not children of God. They haven't placed their faith in Christ. They do not love the Lord Jesus. They're in opposition to Him. This was manifested by their unwillingness to fellowship with them. They left. Do you know that one of the, in fact, the only safeguard for a local church, congregation or assembly, whatever you prefer, concerning slippage or apostasy, which means to turn from the truth, is for the center of attraction always being the Word of God. Now, in many cases today, when people come to know Christ, they have to get out of the church because the church is filled with unbelievers. Because the whole church has gone down the drain by virtue of the fact that several generations have gone across the board, and as the result of the denominational schools having turn from the Word of God and becoming socialistic experts so that they're producing or propagating a social gospel rather than the gospel of Christ. In many denominational churches today, you can't hear the gospel of grace and you'll never learn a thing about the Bible. Why? Because the whole outfit's turned apostate. Now, you can fellowship there, but you won't fellowship around the Word of God. You won't fellowship around Jesus Christ. You fellowship around bingo. You fellowship around cake sales. You can fellowship around activities. We'll have a dance and pinball machines in the basement of the church and put in a few foosball machines and bing-bong tables, and you can have a bing-bong fellowship outfit there. But you see, if the Word of God is taught, one of two things will happen. Either an individual will come to know Christ or they'll leave. That's exactly the way it ought to be. Because the natural man cannot stomach the Word of God. It's out of his realm. It cuts across his natural grain, which is sinful, thus it's independent. He's his own God running his own life. And just the thought of the fact that someone else wants to control him irritates him. Thus, whatever is said would rub him the wrong way because he can't think in terms of submission to a higher authority. He's going to run his own life. Well, verse 20 says, we have an unction. The word unction here, as you have it in your marginal, is the same word you have in verse 27, but the anointing. So the unction is the anointing. And the unction is from the Holy One or the Holy Spirit. Thus, each believer has the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, verse 27, which you have received of Him, which abides in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, or the Spirit of Christ in you, you need not that any man teach you, but that this same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as he hath taught you, he shall abide in you. So the existence of the Holy Spirit, which we noticed here, becomes the inner teacher, and he not only convinces or convicts you of sin in your own life, but he gives you the ability to discern error. People say, well, how do I know the truth? Well, first of all, if you'll accept the gospel, if you want the truth, God will give you the truth. It's that simple. After one comes to know Christ, the Spirit of God then enables them to be able to discern what is right and wrong. But the problem is that too many Christians don't want what's right because they carry the same attitude after they're saved. And they know they're saved and they want to include a little Christ, but they still like to hang on and run a little bit of their own life. And of course, with that dual combination in operation, some believers went out from them, for had they been of them, they wouldn't have left. What do these unbelievers teach? Verse 23. Well, verse 22. Who's a liar? Well, the unbelievers are liars. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul says in Romans 1. But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, there is a liar. He's an antichrist. And he denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The way you get one is, the way you get the Father is by taking the Son. For Jesus Christ, who was in the bosom of the Father, visibly declared the Father, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we're told in Colossians. So, these unbelievers, these antichrists, these liars, who wouldn't fellowship with believers, denied Christ, thus they denied the Father. We drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It's too late after you're dead. It does not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So now he reminds these believers who are having fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, which he mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 1. And he says, now God's love has enabled you to call yourself one of God's very own children. You're a child now, not later, but right now. And as a result of being a son of God now, you can bank on what you're going to be in the future. You're going to be like him because you're going to be with him and see him as he is. Verse 3, and every believer that has this hope of knowing where he's going will purify himself even as he, Christ, is pure. Thus I seek to be prayed up, confessed up, and in the place where I won't be ashamed before him at his coming, which we have in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, talking to the believer, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his parousia or his coming, his catching away of the church or that generation of saints that's still on the earth. So I give you a bird's eye view of this because I want to solidify in your thinking this portion that's becoming very difficult, or that is quite difficult in verses 6 through 14. So, catch the difference now. Now in verse 4 he says of chapter 3, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. Or it's lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That would be the literal translation. For sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Christ, was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now in Christ, the sinner is no longer a sinner. Not because he's not a sinner, but because he's in Christ. So God declares this to be true. The sinner has imputed to him the very righteousness of Christ, so he stands before God in that righteous perfection. Not because of who and what he is, but because God had to give it to him as a gift, which he received through faith in Christ or that provision. Now in verse 6 he says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Wherefore, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Now, he's talking about a believer and an unbeliever. The Antichrist, verse 18, the one who won't acknowledge Jesus Christ, the one who won't fellowship with believers, and the one who is actually born of the devil, which we're going to see in just a moment. Okay. Now, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, in this portion, he's talking about position. You see, we're born physically in Adam, and in Adam all die, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. In Christ we're all made alive. Thus, in Christ, I am given a righteousness, I stand in a perfection, so that from God's point of view, I am as good as Jesus Christ is good, positionally, not personally, but positionally. That's why he guarantees me heaven. My position is perfect. Now, in Adam, whether I'm immoral, moral, or religious, my position is sinful. Or, I'm a dead man. Thus, consequently, no matter what I do, from God's point of view, stems from a dead man. Thus, it's all unacceptable. So our righteousnesses stand before him as filthy rags, as natural men, natural-born men. So he's merely bringing a principle. In Christ, I'm perfect. I have a perfect seed within me. That perfect seed produces the perfect will of God. Standing in God's perfection as a son of God, I can do no wrong before him. Now that doesn't mean I can't sin in a practical way, but positionally I do no wrong. Okay, let's go on. verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now we recognize that if he's talking about practice and not position, it would be a contradiction to chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we know he's not talking about our practical. He's talking about two kinds of people. Those who are referred to as antichrist, opposition to Christ. Those who will not acknowledge Jesus Christ, thus they don't acknowledge the Father either. And those who have acknowledged that. Now in verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Why? For his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now this becomes the solution to verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, we know that of him. Thus verse 29 becomes the key to verses 7 through 14. Now, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. What two kinds of people is he talking about? The only two kinds of people there are on this planet. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. The children of God, through the Spirit of God, can produce a righteousness which is acceptable to God. The children of the devil can do nothing right, absolutely nothing. It stems from the wrong motive, the wrong source. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil, whosoever doth not righteousness, is not of God. He's never been saved, never been born again, is not a child of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Thus, through faith in Christ, the Spirit of God gives us love one for another. So we drop to verse 14 that says we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Not physical death, the physical life, but we were dead spiritually and now we're alive spiritually. And through that one thing which all believers have in common, spiritual life, the Holy Spirit indwelling them, the Spirit of God enables the children of God to have one thing on this earth. And that's each other. Now, from God's point of view, unbelievers may have much in common. And they may get together over the same type of dark houses, spearfishes, and six-packs, and Johnson Motors, and you name it. And as the result of these common likes or dislikes or political persuasions or what have you, you can build up a friendship. But that's Mickey Mouse compared to what the Bible is talking about when it mentions the love that the Spirit of God has given to each believer for each the other. So Jesus said, John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. That's a follower of Christ, a disciple. If you have love one for another. Thus, love becomes the manifesting factor which would indicate that these individuals are children of God, that love for each the other. All right? Now, we have children of the devil, children of God, manifested in love for the brethren or lack of love for the brethren. So we go now to verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. One of the things that the Spirit of God seeks to teach the children of God is that they should love other believers. How is this done? We can't just push a button and produce it automatically. The Spirit of God produces it as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, for the Bible reproduces all of the byproducts that He wants us to reproduce if we take time with the source of light
in life found in the book. And thus says, the Spirit of God captivates our thinking, for we are what we think, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We then can reproduce that which we occupy our minds with in action. But it's not really a secret, because whatever you think about is what you are. So the whole key is, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about the Word of God, or are you thinking about yourself? This is even true with others. If you're preferring others or thinking of others before the Lord, you're merely using them for your own benefit. Now the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. Now this is going to follow through as we look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Thus, if he laid down his life for us, verse 16, we owe it. We're in debt to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's getting tougher. You mean to tell me the Spirit of God has to bring this to my attention? That what he seeks to produce in me, if I'm truly a child of his, is a quality of love that transcends this human race, so that I can love with divine love others who know Christ as their personal Savior? That's what he's trying to say. Now he brings out an illustration as we go back to verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now the wicked one is the same one that's mentioned in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Cain was of that wicked one, thus he was of the devil. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Thus he is the source of rebellion against God. Because the human race submitted to the invitation of the devil to disobey God, the whole human race fell into sin. All the offsprings of Adam are declared to be sinners. Thus, we're all born with an innate nature which is rebellious. That's all. And through various social pressures, we can train it for a while. You'd think in Russia, with Marxist philosophy, that they would have had time to prove that their particular philosophy could, that those fences they have there would be to keep people out of their utopia, not to keep men. And you would have thought that after the next generation was born and trained the way they wanted them trained, or take China, the Little Red Book, Chairman Mao's Little Red Book in China, that certainly they would have, through extensive brainwashing processes, gotten this younger generation to totally submit to whatever their philosophy may be. Doesn't work. They still have rebellious outbursts. They still have teenage revolutions. No system will work. The only system that will work is a divine wrought metamorphosis within an individual's heart. God has to make that adjustment. No man or system can make it. And thus the gospel is the only message which can convert or change a person from the inside out. Well, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one who slew his brother. Now, Cain is used as an illustration of a natural man who has a natural hatred towards a believer, and this was his brother. That means, when the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, and a man's foes will be those in his own household, and father and son will be in opposition to each the other, the Bible clearly teaches that when one becomes a child of God and one is still a child of sin or the devil, That division is so great that even though they're in the same family physical, the other division overrides the physical connection.
So, let's turn back to Genesis 4. Keep your finger there. The wicked one is the, in the Greek, is penorious, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, which, from which we get our pernicious. Pernicious one, wicked one, pernicious one, the penorious one. And a pernicious one seeks to drag someone else down with him, to openly. And you have the word slew him. And the word slew here in the Greek is to slay, to slaughter, to butcher, which we have in Leviticus 1:5, which means the priests sacrifice the animals by cutting their throats. So we have here a key in 1 John 3 to Genesis 4 in regards to how Cain killed his brother Abel. For actually we have within the first family, Cain being the oldest son, Abel being next in line, the first religious war in the first family. They killed each other. So it says in verse 1 of Genesis 4, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now she no doubt thought that this was a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 concerning the seed. The seed was in reference to Christ. The birth of this boy was not Jesus Christ. And actually becomes the type of the devil. And I might say, throughout the Old Testament, you always have the first son set aside for the second. So whether it's Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, or Ishmael and Isaac, it doesn't make any difference. The first son is always set aside. The second son receives the blessing. God is illustrating through an object lesson a principle. God cannot use man on the basis of his first birth. It's the second birth that he uses, not the first birth. So he sets aside the first birth and uses the second son. And until a person has been born again, there isn't anything that he has inherited through his first birth that impresses God that much. Verse 2, Genesis 4. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, type of Christ. Cain was the tiller of the ground, farmer. In the process of time, as time went on, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, keep in mind, these antichrists are religious. It was religion that killed Christ. The greatest enemy to the gospel are do-gooders who are religious. Here's a do-gooder. He's an industrious farmer. He believes in God. He is sacrificing to God, and his approach to God, the only thing is he's doing it the way a religious person always wants to do it. He's going to do it on his terms and say, in effect, my works which impress me and my neighbors must impress God. I'm going to bring what I think is good to God. Now we know from the fall that God provided the skins of a lamb and gave instructions that God was to be approached through an animal sacrifice, which Abel was aware of. He'd learned that from his papa, Adam. But we've got a teenage rebellious son here who thinks he can improvise and approach God on his own terms. So, verse 4, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. God accepted it. But unto Cain and his offering, God didn't respect it. God wouldn't accept it. And that made this religious man mad, and his countenance fell. You see, as we look at these three individuals
on the broad road to hell, the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We've all sinned and come short. You talk to an immoral, drunken, blurry-eyed, red-nosed bum in the gutter, and you say to him, the Bible says you're a sinner. And he'll say, that's nothing. You ought to hear what my wife's got to say. So he's caught the point. This moral man, he finds that a little bit harder to accept because through his social courses at the university, he thinks man is really the reflection of his environment. And that if we could change the structure, we could actually change the man. He is not intrinsically evil. He's just under bad influence. And so when you come along to a man like that who has a PhD degree, why, he finds that a little bit tough to swallow. We've all sinned and come short. Well, I just don't know about that. But when you talk to the fellow who donates $2,000 to the church every year and gives up Hershey bars and dandelion greens for Lent every year and retreads his beads every 6 months, and you tell him that all of his religious righteousnesses are as filthy rags, he will reflect the very attitude of Cain and become madder than the other two. Which is what killed the Lord Jesus, because he told the religious priestly Pharisees that the harlots would go to heaven before they would, and they killed them for that. You don't say that to religious folks and live long, because they become the most treacherous people alive. Religious people are the most treacherous, conniving, sneaking people afoot. I could go to a bar on Sunday morning and feel far more comfortable in most churches. It wouldn't bother me a bit. Well, let's see what happened. Verse 6. The Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth and why is your countenance fallen? Well, you ruined my religious racket. Can you imagine him bringing his... You've been at Red Owl or National or Zups or someplace where they... Potashniks. Where they've had some beautiful produce display cases. And... Boy, I've been in Target, and they enlarged that thing, and they put paneling and beautiful wallpaper, and man, I walked in there, and I thought, man, I'm in the Garden of Eden. And this guy walks out, and I thought, there is Cain. And you know as well as I do that if you would look at the produce market at Target or Red Owl or wherever you might be after the fellow just got through putting everything on display and then walk back in the meat department after they've been butchering an animal, well, naturally the produce display case would look much prettier than the meat block. And I've worked in both. As a young fellow, I worked in a grocery store for several years, and I worked in the produce department, and they took me around and kept training me for different areas, and I worked in the meat department. And that meat department was a pretty stinking place, I'll tell you. But you see, it illustrates the fact that man by nature wants to come to God on his terms through a way that he thinks is pretty, and because it's acceptable to him and impresses him, he wants this to impress God so desperately, and God says, no, I've specified a specific way. You come through a blood sacrifice, through substitutionary atonement. The only way you can approach me is through an innocent one dying in your stead. Now, animals can't sin. They become a beautiful type of Christ. Animals don't lay around at night and plot murders. They operate on instinct. They don't design a plan when they fly south, north, or around the world to make this thing work. They do that. God's put that mechanism in them. We can't even figure it out. So this animal becomes a beautiful type, picture, object lesson of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who would become the human sacrifice for all of mankind. The object lesson that God tried to get across, which they all missed, was the fact that without the shedding of blood, without substitutionary atonement, you'll never make it. Someone has to take your rap. Someone's got to die in your stead. That was the point. Cain missed that completely. He could not see substitutionary atonement, thus he did not believe in the seed or Jesus Christ. It's that simple. He was not a believer in Christ. Abel was. That infuriated Cain, so he killed him. Verse 8. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. He slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, why hast thou done, or what hast thou done, the voice of thy brother's blood? Now you see, if we have the same word, which we do in Leviticus 1:5, for the word slew means to slay, slaughter, or butcher. Now, to slaughter a victim by sacrifice was to cut the throat of the victim, which meant if we make this an altar made out of stones and tie an animal, which I'm not too good at drawing an animal, animal. But here's his neck right here. Okay, the Levitical priest would take out his knife and he'd tie the animal down, and probably with his feet, so his feet wouldn't be up, but anyway. And he'd take a knife and he'd cut the jugular vein. And that's a beautiful way to kill someone. Just pump the blood right out of it. Now, their heart still keeps on pumping. So the blood just squirts. So that's exactly what we have here. He said, your brother's blood, which is all over the ground. See, he didn't hit him in the head with a wrench or a jack on his Honda. Cut his throat. He no doubt took the same knife. That's how religion works. He no doubt took the same knife that Abel used to offer his sacrifice, and he turned around and he used his knife to cut his throat. That's how religious people work. I'm positive that's what he did. Now, when we get to heaven, I'll find out, but you wait and see if I'm not right. I've been a pastor long enough to know how religious people work, and I'll just gamble on the fact that that's exactly what happened. Now, in thinking of children of the devil, let's turn to John 8. For here in John 8, the Lord Jesus is talking to religious folk, the Pharisees. And the devil is brought into the conversation. Same principle is involved that we had in Genesis 4 and 5, and or Genesis 4 and 1 John 3. And in verse 31, it says, "And Jesus, or then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And if you know the truth shall make you free." Now, these Jews were enslaved. Not only were they enslaved to Rome, they were enslaved to their Judaistic, legalistic, Mosaic law, which had been perverted by the Sadducees and Pharisees, and through the Talmud and all the rest of it, it became
endless rituals, and in fact, the Lord Jesus said, you've made the Word of God of none effect with all your traditions. You've added so many traditions, you can't even find the Bible anymore. That'd be another way of putting it. Verse 33, they answered him, we be of Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. He says, how sayest thou ye should be free? They didn't even catch it. You see, they were enslaved to sin. That was their problem. Jesus answered them, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. Servant, bond slave of sin. You see, we sin because of what we're enslaved to. The same principle is true with the believer. When I'm filled with the Spirit, which you have in Romans 8, I can pick up the right one here. You have the Holy Spirit, your divine nature, and it says, before you were a slave to your old sin nature. It's old because you got a new one. Now, if everybody's a slave, even people who think they run their own life, they're not run their own life, they're a slave. That's why they've got all kinds of AAs and FAs and NAs and all the rest of it to break you loose. Everybody's a slave. When you get saved, all you do is transfer your slavery from sin to righteousness. So we'll call this negative R and a plus R. No righteousness, perfect righteousness. When I'm not filled with the Spirit and I decide to go carnal, run my own life, actually what I do is place myself under slavery to sin. But I'm a slave. And you won't break out. The only way to break out is to place yourself as a servant or slave to the Spirit of righteousness. And then I can fulfill the purpose for which God intended. Otherwise, I do my own thing, which always hurts me and never helps me. All right, now this was the problem. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were checked out here, so they look like this. They had a sin nature. And he says, you produce sin because you're a slave to sin. What you've got to do is you've got to be freed from self. That's your biggest hang-up. All right? If the Son, verse 36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Freedom comes through Christ. Now, verse 38, I speak that which I have seen of my Father, and ye do that which you've seen of your father. Now, it's the same principle we had in 1 John 3. Two seeds, two positions, two fathers. Children of God, children of the devil. Or Cain and Abel. Another illustration of the same principle. Now he says, I'm doing what my father wants me to do. You're doing what your father wants you to do. Now, they didn't catch this, verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you are truly Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now we know according to Romans 9 and 4 that Abraham was saved. In fact, Abraham looked forward to this day. Verse 40, but now you seek, and really you have the same principle and the same word, you seek to kill me. See, Cain and Abel, brethren, loving each other, not as Cain, a man that's told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't want to do that. Verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We've got one father, even God. Well, that was a dirty lie. They're religious, though. They would propagate what the liberal preacher propagates. God's the father of everybody. We're all everybody's. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. You know, we'll all be there at the last roundup. Bunk. Verse 41 or verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would, notice we're after the principle, loving one another, you would love me. For I proceed forth and come from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you can't hear my words. Why can't you hear me? Verse 44. Because
You are of your father, the devil. There's Cain. Thus the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer. There's Cain from the beginning. And he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaks of his own seed, offsprings. For he's a liar and the father of it, because I tell you the truth, you won't believe me. Now which one of you convinces me of sin? He nailed their hide to the wall. Isn't this a loving portion? Now the Lord Jesus was the epitome and the reflection of the love of God. For you see, God's love was manifested in Christ. And when he turned the tables over in the temple of the money changers, let's go back to Matthew 23, because I want you to take a look at this Lord Jesus and how loving he really was. And he got killed for saying some of the things he said. In thinking of the pernicious approach of converting someone, dragging someone down with you, you know, who wants to go to hell alone? Who wants to be a lone drunkard? Who wants to be a lone sucker on dope? You don't want to suck on dope yourself. You're always out trying to get buddies. Verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's love in action. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, and then because you can't get in, you don't want anyone else to get in either. That's religion. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you will cross or compass the sea and land to make one convert. And after he's made, he's a twofold more child of hell than yourself. Nothing like winning converts so you can go to hell with company. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe, mint, anise, cumin, and so on. Verse 24, you blind guides who strain at an ant and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter within you're full of extortions and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, why don't you clean first that which is in the cup and the platter, and the outside will be clean automatically. You don't wash the outside of dishes, you wash the inside. The outside take care of themselves. That's Christianity. It starts on the inside. Religion's always remodeling the externals. They want to cram a new behavior pattern on you. Try this for size. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like the whitewashed tombstone sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Well, verse 33, you serpents, you generation of snakes, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Can you visualize the Lord Jesus talking to the ministerial association at Jerusalem like that? That's signing your own death warrant. You don't talk to religious leaders like that. Now, you can talk to a drunken bum like that, but you don't talk to religious people like that. They'll kill you. That's exactly what they did. Well, reminds me of Luke 18, of the rich man and the Pharisee who went up in the temple to pray. He prayed, boy, God, I'm thankful that I'm not extortioners, unjust, I don't commit adultery, I don't do any of these things. And the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. And merciful means mercy seat. He just said, be a propitiation for my sins, and may your blood shed upon the altar for my benefit be the covering that will allow you to accept me. That's all he was saying. He came through the blood. That's all. All right, while we think of that, let's turn to Hebrews 11, I believe. I'll pick up a couple of more portions, because Cain's mentioned, I believe, three times in the New Testament. So in Hebrews 11, while we're talking about this fella, verse We'll see if we can find them. Hebrews 11:4. This is the faith chapter. And so he's mentioned in contrast to Abel, who did approach God by faith. That meant he believed God and he came the specific way God told him to come. Now that's all you do when you believe God. Faith means you do what God says, that's all. God says you come to me through the blood of a lamb. So Abel did. Cain wouldn't. By faith, verse 4. 11:4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now when God says something's excellent, it means that it meets his approval. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Same principle. God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. That's his testimony, which still speaks. So, his sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's sacrifice. Why? Because Cain didn't come the prescribed way. He wouldn't come the way the Bible says he should come. That's all. He wanted to come by works. Let's turn to Jude, which is just before Revelation. And in verses 10 and 11, I believe we have it mentioned again. And here, the book of Jude deals with apostates. You have apostate angels, apostate unbelievers, and apostate believers. You see, a believer can be an apostate too and still be a believer. Now, he's talking about unbelievers in this portion. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally. In other words, they're familiar with the natural realm, natural phenomena. As brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way, gone down the road, followed the same course as Cain. Scofield footnote says, Cain is the type of the religious, natural man who believes in God. So, in John 8:44, when the Lord Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, he never used that expression with the harlots in town. That he kept exclusively for religious, unsaved unbelievers. They're children of the devil. Because the devil uses them with a message that they can propagate. That way they can convert someone so the whole station wagon's going to hell. Or a truckload or what have you. You see, what's capturing the men's of... You see, that's why it's easier to talk to someone who's nothing. You talk to someone who's had 30 years of religion stuck down their neck, and then you try to overcome. No wonder Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them the lost, in whom the God of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them, and they should be saved. How does the devil blind the minds of them that believe not? With religion. They get so religious, they can't get saved. They can't see Christ. Because they, as Paul put it, he says, all that I was is a religious Jewish Pharisee. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew is touching the law, a Pharisee. Keeping all the holy days, paying my tithes, all the rest of it. All these that were gained to me, I counted but loss. Yea, I counted but dung. That's a manure pile. That I might be found not in my own righteousness, which was of the Jewish law, but being found in a righteousness which is given to me as a gift in Christ. How many Jews would be willing to take all of their religious background, all of the religious works, and say, I'm throwing it on a manure pile, I'm going to go to heaven a different way. I'm not going through religion, I'm going through Christ. And most people will say, I'm going to hell first, for I have to trade in my religion. That means so much to me, because I've got so much invested. I don't want to give it up. So that's the problem with religion. It prescribes formulas. Prescriptions, as would doctors. And though these prescriptions will vary, whether it's giving up Dr. Pepper, coffee and tea through Mormonism, or buying Red Ball Jets and tennis shoes, running from house to house with the Jehovah's Witnesses, or giving up dandelion greens for Lent, or retrading your beads every 6 months, or facing Mecca 5 times a day. They all got different prescriptions, but they all can be summarized with one word. Works! Works! Get to work! And the Bible says, to him that worketh not, but simply believes on Christ, the one who justified through his death upon the cross the ungodly, that sinner's faith, which is the absence of works, in the work of another, is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. God made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we as sinners might be made, declared, imputed the righteousness of God in Christ. Thus, I need a righteousness which is not the brand or type that religion seeks to encourage an individual to become involved in. I need a righteousness which transcends all works and is head and shoulders above anything man can do. I need a righteousness which is compatible with God's own righteousness. And the only way I can get that is through faith in Christ. He's got to give it to me. Well, let's go back. We're sure killing the clock tonight. 1 John 3, verse 12. Now this is the portion we're on tonight. We covered verses 4 through 10 last time. But the reason I went over it is because I'm bringing in other dimensions, and in that this is difficult to get a hold of, I want you to get it. And there's different aspects that were brought in tonight that I didn't mention last time anyway, so you're get in a different dimension anyway. All right, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, the devil, and slew, slaughtered, butchered, cut the throat of his brother, and therefore killed him, slew him. Because his own works, beautiful display case. Well, I'm sure he could have got a job at Red Owl or National or Target anytime in the produce market. But those works were evil before God. And his brothers were righteous simply because he believed and obeyed God. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, isn't this something? Now he stops for a moment and he says, now, marvel not, which is another way of saying, stop marveling. In other words, it's forbidden. He is forbidding them to continue in an action that they had been participating in. So he just says, stop marveling. So apparently they were surprised by virtue of the fact that they were children of God, that all of a sudden the world didn't like them. Were you surprised when you got saved and you decided to talk to someone else about Jesus Christ and you thought it was so simple? Where have you been all your life? Certainly they'll see and they'll appreciate any effort you make to show them how they can be saved and have eternal life. So, and your friends started to peel off. Why? Because the natural man doesn't get it. Doesn't get it. Now, if you want to go out and get drunk, if you want to go fishing, you want to go fellowship around ski-doos or what have you, they'll get, that's great, that's great. You bring up Jesus Christ, honey. What'd you say? Did I hear you right? They think you've gone mad. They say, you know, you were a nice guy, but you got religious. Of course, they don't know how else to put it. You got religious. Say, I didn't get religious. I was religious. That's why I got drunk. That fits with religion. So they play at the sawmill Saturday night, and, you know, at the Saint the Sunday morning. That fits. Don't be surprised, and don't feel bad. Just a few promises. That goes along with John 15, where Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know it hated me, for it hated you. If you were of the world, which you originally were, the world loves its own, always loves its own. I don't care. They'll find some way to override what you've done wrong. If you're part of the world, they'll find an excuse somewhere. But because you're no longer of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Jesus said, the world hates you. Well, remember the word that I said unto you. Is the servant greater than his captain? If they've hated me and crucified me, why should you go free? And you're going to believe on me, and human nature is ever the same? That's found in John 15, 18 through 21. Well, that's why he said, if any man will come after me, let him take up the cross daily and follow me. The cross is a symbol of death. I have to die to self. So Paul says, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter all day long. Thus he viewed himself as a sheep in a chute, ready for slaughter. And if you get up every morning and reckon yourself dead to the flesh, and you're willing to give your all no matter what the price is, you don't have a worry in the world. Because you're not hanging on to anything anyway. You let go of everything. And once you let go of your own life, there's not a worry in the world. Not at all. You got it made. Well, Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you.